And please open in your scriptures to the Psalms, Psalm 96. It's my privilege to lead us through a reflection on Psalm 96 in a message I've entitled, God Will Set All Things Right. Mike Bullmore coined that phrase in a reflection from the Men's Study Bible that ESV recently released on Psalm 96. And it's my hope today, whether you're on the stream or here in our presence, that you will hear the invitation to join the singing and the giving of glory and strength to the Lord, for He is King. Psalm 96, this is God's Word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Here's the second call. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His favor. Psalm 96. Let's pray. Father, thank You first for the gift of Your scripture, Your word. And we are particularly grateful on this Sunday in August to hear Your invitation to both sing and give to the Lord glory and strength. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, would You allow us first to see the glory spoken of here, the glory of God, and to consider both its importance for our worship of You, and then the significance of the invitation to ascribe and give glory to You. By grace, help each of us to respond in joyful worship and witness to the One who invites us today to sing to Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So since we have no children's ministry, I'm charged with using some illustrations that have some relevance, that don't just make sense to the long and teeth and oldie moldies like me. So So I thought I would begin this way. There were two movies that I grew up watching that I was forced to watch regularly as a child and then as a young adult. I was forced to go to a movie theater and watch Mary Poppins with Julie Andrews. And my mom took captive the starting catcher of our championship Little League team with me. He hated it. I apologized to him. I was embarrassed, but that's not the movie I'm talking about. We watched probably easily over 20 times in our childhood The Sound of Music. This was before there were DVDs or any of that. It was just on the TV all the time, and so the hills were alive with The Sound of Music in my childhood, and my mom would sing it. She'd sing it while she's cooking dinner, and she'd sing it, and she had a great voice, and my dad and the rest of us would just sort of grimace. But the other movie, which we watched, which this will date me, but kids, stay with me, because it really is worthy of your consideration if you're studying American history, is the 1939 classic, The Wizard of Oz, which is different than Wicked. And we've seen Wicked, the movie, and my wife's seen it on Broadway, so I recommend it. But the classic, The Wizard of Oz, starring Judy Garland, of course, that story, here's the American history tie-in, was written to symbolically demonstrate through an allegory the significance of the populist movement of the 1930s, that not the populism of the day, but the populism of the 1930s was a social movement involving farmers in the Midwest. And you had people like William Jennings Bryan who were spokespersons for the farmers, because at that time farmers were being taken advantage of by corporations like railroads. They had no voice in Washington. Railroads did. They were trusts, you know, the Commodore. They called the Titan of the railroads. I think his name was Vanderbilt. And the banks, right? Because the banks controlled their land. And so a person wrote the story, The Wizard of Oz. You can figure out who the characters are, who the bad and the good are. Now, why did I tell you that? I bet you know the victory song that begins that movie. And if you don't, your parents do, and they can sing it to you like my mom sang to me this song. If you know it, just sing the first verse with me. Let me find the words, because it's not exactly on my Apple playlist. Let the joyous news be spread, the wicked witch, the witch is dead. Remember that? That's the immortal words of Glinda, the good witch of the north. Okay, this is not the doctrine of witchology, so I won't get any emails about it. He's talking about witches at the beginning. What? This culture. And her pronouncement was followed by this victory song by the, what were the little people called? Ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is dead, the wicked dead. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead. Yeah, remember that? They left that out of Wicked, their loss. But the death of the wicked witch of the West was followed by this rousing, triumphant song of victory, wasn't it? Because the 1939 people who took this story and made it into the movie screenplay that was knew that it's not uncommon following a great victory for people to sing. It's not uncommon. In fact, it's frequent. When the Red Sox win a game, and they've been winning a lot of games at home lately, there's a song they play. And I get goosebumps every time. I probably shouldn't, but I do. They don't play that song when they lose. When you fill in the rest, when someone wins a victory, when there's a triumph or a significant event in the lives of a group of people, singing is oftentimes the expression given, well, the song we just read, the psalm, is a song that was written following a significant victory in the life of Israel. And those of you that like the historical books of the Old Testament, although they are challenging, you can read later today while you're eating your lunch, 1 Chronicles 16, which records this psalm almost in entirety in its account. I'll give you the short version. David has been established as king over Israel. Saul is gone. Saul is dead. David, God's anointed, God's chosen, a man after God's own heart, is king of Israel. But the Ark of the Covenant, that ornate case that contained the tablets from which the commandments, the Ten Commandments, were inscribed by the finger of God himself, as recorded in Exodus 20, that ark remained in a house owned by a Levite named Abinadab, and it had been there for 20 years. David's installed as king, his throne, if you will, his seat is in Jerusalem, the capital city, but the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's covenant, these tablets, the symbol of his presence, because above the ark, the lid represented a throne. It was symbolic, but the presence of God was to be there, manifested there. And it was a symbol of his promises and protection as well, had been out of Jerusalem for 20 years. And David decides, we're bringing it home. We're bringing it back. We're bringing it to Jerusalem. And he plans for this return of the ark, this celebration. And he gets after it. And so he gets all the priests together. And he says, I want you writing songs. We're going to be singing songs. And I'm going to write some songs too. And we're going to be singing them. And we are going to party. And so he writes this psalm, probably, Psalm 96. And he's so caught up in this moment that, you know, if you read Chronicles, when the ark returns and the people of God are rejoicing, David, in a moment of just joy, dances before the Lord. Dances. The king, he's dancing before the presence of the Lord as the throne is brought into Jerusalem. And this psalm is the song that they sang. That's pretty cool context, isn't it? So what does it have to do with us today? For this psalm was written for a specific event in the Old Testament. And no, we do not have an Ark of the Covenant downstairs in the basement in children's ministry where two tablets are found in, right? At the heart of this psalm are three words that are only used four times in the Psalms. Four times. Three words. It's significant. According to the scholars, Alec Moyer to begin with. Words are simply this. The Lord reigns. Say it with me. The Lord reigns. Four times. Four times. And it's used multiple times here. The Lord reigns. And so the psalmist calls us, he invites us, he invites Israel first, and then God by his Spirit in Christ invites us to sing to the Lord, for the Lord reigns, verses 1 through 3, and ascribe to the Lord, which means give to the Lord, O families, O peoples of the earth, ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord, verse 7, glory and strength. And then it does something completely uncharacteristic of the Psalms. It calls on all of creation and the nations that do not even believe in Yahweh, they haven't even heard of the Lord, to ascribe to the Lord, to give to the Lord glory through the people of God. Dave, so appropriate that you highlighted that hymn, using their lips and their lives and their feet and their hands, bringing the light of the glory of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, to the nations, whether it be next door or in another part of the world, and invite them to join the song too. So this is what Spurgeon calls a missionary song. Yes, it calls us to sing, but our audience is not limited to this room, nor your family, nor even other Christians in other churches. It invites us to sing with our lips and sing with our lives the glory of the one who reigns to the world. It would be wrong, wouldn't it, to go through an entire series of psalms and not have at least one message on mission. Because they're so forward-looking, they're so forward-pointing. They point not only to Christ, they point to Christ's mission to make disciples of the nations, right? And this is part of it. So the application question is this: how is God inviting you to use your lips and your life to invite others to sing and ascribe glory and strength to Christ? He's the Lord in this passage. I was coming back from the Woo Sox game. I won't tell you who I was riding back with, kind of have permission to share this illustration. But it was such a good conversation that it took like 2 hours to get home from the Woo Sox game because I missed like 5 turns on the way home. And I had directions on CarPlay. What a moron. Isn't that where you're supposed to turn? Oh, yeah. And then you, like, by the time you correct it, you're in some detour because they're doing construction. But we were talking about, in the course of that long journey, interactions we're having with non-believers, non-Christians, many of whom are part of world religions, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, Judaism. And how do you engage them? How do you engage them in a way that is both loving and yet at the same time truthful? This psalm helps us do that. But what challenged me in that conversation is I need to up my game. I need to be a little more intentional, not just getting to know them or finding common ground where I can do things with them, affirm them, but I need to invite them to sing this song. I need to invite them to ascribe glory, and there's ways to do that. They're both patient and humble, but also clear. So that's our application. Where's the Lord inviting? It may be that you're called to go to a faraway place. Maybe you're called to stay right here and support those who go to faraway places, and we pray for your neighbors and your coworkers and friends. But we're all called to sing to the Lord. We're all called to ascribe glory and strength, and we're all called to invite those who are living in darkness. One more illustration. I know I'm going on, but I'm going to get to the text. One of the most popular songs on the classic rock station in Maine this summer, because they played it constantly, and yes, I still do listen to classic rock because I'm long in tooth. Although I have to run quickly back to Brandon Clark and say, give me some truth, give me some life, but simply this. And it's popular. They play it all the time. They play the other songs you think they play, but they play this one. You're thinking, why? And this is the station that Stephen King personally supports with his personal income to keep it alive. The Darkness Wins. That's the song. And it's a catchy song. I mean, I'm riding my bike, I'm listening to stuff. I don't think the lyrics are edifying here, but this is a catchy song. And it's playing repetitively. I don't need a radio station to tell me that. The culture declares that every day when they say, this is true, this is God, this is where you find your worship and identity, this is what will give you freedom, this is what will deliver life, and yet it gives just the opposite. It promises freedom, you wind up enslaved to it. It promises life, it kills you spiritually. It promises you a new identity, and then before you know it, you don't know what your identity is. It promises you friendships, only to find out those friends are fickle, or they only love you as long as you ascribe to the... Psalm 96 celebrates the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which simply means Jesus, Yahweh. His glory is the light of the nations, and we are called to sing about it. To see the glory of God, here's my main point, sorry Jim, to keep you waiting, is to respond in joyful worship and witness. The psalm breaks out in two halves, right? Follow those two invitations. Oh, sing to the Lord, verse 1 through 6, and verse 7 to the end, ascribe to the Lord. But I'm going to break it into four parts. I'm going to move quickly through this, efficiently, I should, probably should say, so we can apply it and do some singing. Two halves, but four parts. A singing people, verses 1 to 3. A glorious God, 4 to 6. A holy God, verses 7 to 9. And then the global invitation. And there's a surprising twist at the end, so I do need to move to get to the end. A singing people. First one. Oh, sing to the Lord. I'm sure you noticed this. A new song. What's the new song? Oh, sing to the Lord. There it is again, repeated. All the earth. Wait, isn't this written Israel? They're bringing the ark back. All the earth. Sing to the Lord. There's the third imperative, command, exhortation, invitation. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. So David's bringing the ark back from Abinadab's house after 20 years in this Levite's house, and the nation is celebrating not only his kingship, but the bringing back of the ark to the capital, the symbol of God's presence, God's protection, God's promises, God's holiness, God's rule. The psalmist invites all the earth, verse 1, to sing to the Lord. The psalmist invites the earth, verse 1, to bless his name, verse 2. The psalmist invites all the earth to sing, bless, and tell his salvation. So whatever you think Psalm 96 says, it's saying, sing to the Lord with the whole earth. Do you see that right in the text? No wonder Spurgeon calls this a missionary psalm. Most of the psalms invite Israel, right? Invite the people of God of that time. Invite believers to sing. But this one's inviting those who don't know him yet. But we are called, right, because we're included in this, to add our voices to this song. And David, perhaps, is trying to shake Israel out of its complacency. And so he's calling on her to sing, to bless, to tell, to declare, to ascribe, to exalt a new song. A new song. Sing a new song to the Lord. What is the new song of Psalm 96? Now, because I'm always the dummy in the room, I assume when I first read that, oh, he's saying, go on to your iTunes or Spotify app, Israel, and find a new song by Brandon Clark or your favorite Hebrew worship leader and listen to that. And there's some good ones right now, but that's not the new song of Psalm 96, so I'm glad the scholars pulled me back from that. No, the new song is represented in the ark coming back to the Capitol and the symbol of God's presence being there. Listen for it. The symbol of God's presence being situated next to God's king. We're doing 1 Samuel next. The whole theme of the book is God is seeking a king of his choosing. The symbol of God's presence, the symbol of his rule, the symbol of his authority, the symbol of his protection and promises and faithfulness and holiness next to with the king. And so the new song, broadly speaking, is God's doing something new. God's not sitting on his throne with his hands crossed. God's working in new ways. We need new songs. And there's new experiences now. There's new truths we have to grasp. There's new experiences that is at work here. Our faith is such that we need the eyes of our heart opened to sing this song, or we're singing a very old song, a very old hymn, a very old song that we're familiar with from a new perspective, the perspective of declaring his glory among the nations. So they're good at singing songs about how God delivered them out of Egypt. They did that. They've got tons of psalms on that. And that's like the biggest example of his salvation in the Old Testament. And they got some songs about, I'm sure, how God delivered them when they entered the promised land. And then they've got some psalms and songs about how God delivered them again and again during the time of the judges. And, you know, but this psalm is saying, tell of his, verse 2, salvation from day to day. That word tell is found in Isaiah 40, according to the commentaries I consulted. Verse 9, that word tell is translated herald of good news. So when we're singing of his glory, we're heralding good news. We got good news. We have good news to tell about when we sing. How the Lord has saved his people of old and is saving his people today again and again and again and again. Once and for all, just so I'm clear, through Jesus' life, his indestructible life, his sacrificial death in our place. He died in our place, the perfect Lamb of God in our place, taking upon himself once and for all, your sin and my sin and the sins of the world, so that when he suffered, atoning for those sins by taking upon himself not just its shame, but the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God, experiencing the intense hostility of God for sin and sinners' rebellion against the Creator's rule, when he died and says, it is finished, and rose again. Paul could say later, when you confess, right? It's the psalm, the verse that Siobhan read last night, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can sing the new song. That's the new psalm this psalm is pointing to. And because this is a psalm where the psalmist David has fought some battles against other nations who worship other gods, he throws down a little swag here. He's got a little shade he wants to throw. For great is the Lord, verse 4, greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless gods. That word worthless, apparently, or idols, in the Hebrew, It sounds a lot like Elohim, which refers to God and his majesty and power, but it's and I'm going to mispronounce this, but it's Elohim, which simply means useless. The idols of the nations are useless. Meaning they're not just worthless because they're not true. It means when you put your hope in them, when you put your stock in them, when you invest your trust in them, you wind up with nothing. They're imposters. So the psalmist confidently proclaims right there, God is to be feared above all. Verse 4, you see it there. Because the God of the scriptures, the God of the Bible, Jesus the Christ, is the Lord who reigns. Boy, can I say a more politically incorrect statement than that? That scriptures make an exclusive claim to revealing the one and only God. That may even sound intolerant. But the one who makes it ultimately died in our place so that we could stand here today and say, forgiven, restored. Idols are talking, they're claiming, they're boasting, I'll give you fame. I'll promise you protection. You want friends? I got lots of friends. God simply says, and David's mocking him, these idols. Verse 5, the Lord made the heavens. The Lord made the heavens. In other words, idols have nothing to say before God. But because of the mercy and love of God, this psalm reminds us, singing to him, giving glory to him, putting our faith in him, putting our trust in him, he will set us free by the grace of God. Amen? Because scripture unequivocally declares the supremacy of the one true God. That is why we sing. That is why we sing. There's no one like you. That's the first section. We're invited to sing. Second section. We're talked of a glorious God, verses 4 to 6, and then David transitions to how are we to worship him? Verse 7, he's a holy God. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, means give glory, give him glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. I'm going to say something that should offend evangelical culture. The Lord tells us how he wants to be worshiped. He doesn't give us evangelicals permission to worship him as we please. It's laid out in scripture. It's clear. I'm not talking about legalistic, ritualistic. I mean, come on. This is Crossway Church. We fight against that. But this idea that you can just make up worship as you please and worship Jesus, that's a lie. It's never been that way. Because he's holy and we're not. If you don't know what holiness is, I don't really know what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean. It means he's not like you. It means he's not like me. In other words, this is where I know I'm not really listening to God. When God always agrees with me. I'm just going to do this because I feel like it. I'm Christian. I'm free. I'm going to do this because I feel like it. That's the God who always agrees. God's nothing like that. I feel like graciously God's regularly arguing with me. He's suggesting to me I should do what I don't want to do. Actually, he's not suggesting, he's telling me, but he's humble. He's gentle, he's gracious. He doesn't use a bullhorn like some Christians use. Right through the Spirit, it's gentle, it's patient, it's kind. That's how the Spirit moves into the room. It's not like Bauer, it's not like a Philadelphia Eagle fan, loud, offensive, kicking things over. But he's insistent, right? Take up your cross today. Follow me today. I don't want to. Follow me today. So when David calls us to praise the Lord and gives us these reasons to praise him, he's not only saying he's the one true God, he's not only telling us there's no one like him, he's not only saying to us that he is our deliverer, he's saying when we worship him together here, we are in his sanctuary. We're in his presence. That's why we celebrate communion once a month, to remind us we're in his presence. He is here and he is holy, and although he is gracious, he has not changed. And so when he invites the nations to join Israel in singing to the Lord, he doesn't tell them, just make it up. Just do what's comfortable with you. Just have your worship be what you're called. No, he's saying, sing this way in the splendor of my holiness. Ascribe, give glory. The Lord reigns. And just to make the point clear, he says something in verse 10, and I'm transitioning to the end, that he repeats again in verse 13. He will judge the peoples with equity. So we get to the last point, the global invitation from the God who sets all things right. Say among the nations, verse 10, the Lord reigns. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and then all these different elements of nature. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Dale, I mean, that's going to be a worship rehearsal unlike any you and I have experienced, man. If that's literal, that's what's happening, that's what's coming. Or if it's symbolic of something else, it means this moment will exceed whatever your expectation and experience was here on earth. When the Lord returns to judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness, the heavens will roar, the trees will clap their hands, the fields will exult, everything in it. For the Lord, he comes to judge the earth. What a conclusion. He doesn't just come to judge the nations. He doesn't just simply return in righteousness to judge individuals. He comes to judge even creation because he reigns over all. And when he returns, he will perfectly judge it in righteousness because he has come to now set all things right. His reign is not new. No, Michael Wilcox, the quote, Jim, the Lord's enthronement is no new thing. It dates back to the beginning of time. He became king of the earth when the earth was made. What is new? It's the song that proclaims that if one does not walk in the Lord's light, we want to sing that new song and invite others to join us. It's why we support missionaries. It's why we pray for missionaries. It's why we support and send chance church planters through Trinity Fellowship churches. It's why we share the gospel locally with our neighbors and coworkers and friends. For the Lord and his reign is not only moving and active, he personally is not only bringing security and bringing stability, back to the earth when he returns, even when our lives feel like they're spinning out of control, even when it feels circumstantially or emotionally that he has stopped reigning. The psalm shows the effect of his presence and his return, although we look at it through a glass darkly. We look at it even though the life and my life circumstantially doesn't look like good news. We say the Lord reigns because in the mystery of his will, in the mystery of his will, in the mystery of the mess, he sends Jesus Christ, his son, the first time. So the story was not over when he was crucified and killed. Yet we know he rose again as the one who now reigns over all securely, having defeated death, vanquished judgment for those who put their faith and trust in him. And now seated at the right hand of God, he's perfectly working out his purposes until at last, Revelation 5, Jim, he comes again. And they sing a new song on that day, and we join them. Worthy are you, this is written and sung to Christ, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the psalm ends pointing to the gospel. It points us to the fact that the Creator is returning again to judge the peoples with equity, to judge the world in righteousness, to judge the peoples in faithfulness, and Christ did it all. He took it all. He fulfilled it all so that we can not only humbly submit to him and then sing about him and then ascribe glory with our lips and our lives to him every day and together, because this is a corporate psalm, but also say to those we are serving and loving and reaching out to, there is no hope apart from Jesus. There's hope after you accept him. He will set all things right. If not in this life, the next, but there is no hope apart from him. But the new song that I'm trying to teach you to sing is simply this. The Lord who reigns continues to save today, and because he reigns forever, I'm continuing to sing and ascribe through my lips and my lives to you and to others. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is greatly to be praised. All of creation will rejoice in that day because the Lord will come to judge in perfect righteousness. This is why Paul says in his letter to the Romans that the creation itself is longing for the day when God will set all things right. We know things are not as they should be. Psalm 96 is asking you, do you know this? Will you sing and ascribe to the Lord this? The invitation is to worship the one who is coming again, who will set all things right. And in the meantime, with our lips and our lives and our legs and our life, share, witness, serve others for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this level of exaltation exceeds our imagination. But the invitation, nevertheless, remains and is sincere. And so first, for any, if there be any here that have not in their hearts simply surrendered and, so to speak, bent their knee to the one who not only loves them, who created them, who reigns, and who sustains them, but who died for them, in order that today, in the words of the psalmist, through faith and repentance, they might kiss the Son, not literally, but receive his salvation. I pray, Lord, today would be a day of a new song being sung in their lives. And for us, Lord, the work is not done. The celebration continues. Use our lips. Use our lives this week. Use our lips and our lives to sing a new song, to ascribe glory in the presence of those who may agree with the song I cited, "The darkness always wins." Lord, we know differently. Mm-hmm. Christ wins. And we can tell them the good news and point them to you. So as we conclude in singing, use this missionary song to lead us in holy exaltation of you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.